this lovely evening that you've given us, and this holiday weekend that in which we celebrate the cessation of labor, even as our life is to be a moment by moment, day by day, celebration of faith rest. Father, may we learn the lessons of the ancients, like David and the children of Israel, who had the same message preached to them, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't unite faith with it. We know that without faith it's impossible to please you, and we also know that faith comes by hearing, not by seeing, not by what seems to be, not by sight evidence, but by the Word of God that defines all things clearly, that states so clearly what you want from us. Nothing more than faith. Our righteousness is nothing more than faith. Just as sin is all that is not out from faith, and righteousness is the faith that we have toward you, Father, toward Jesus Christ, in the filling of the Spirit. The very faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, extol his name this evening in our midst. And may the Word of God deeply touch us, richly fill us, build us up to a maximum degree in our most holy faith. Father, may we have the faith, same faith as Peter and the same insight as Paul, as we press on to know you. And then we have something to boast about. We cannot boast in anything except that we know and understand you. And if indeed we do, and if that understanding, that faith becomes hope and that hope becomes love, how blessed we are here and for the eternal day. The things that you plan for us, we can't even begin to imagine. But Father, may we see that as our number one objective in life, to have it all. By glorifying your name, by gratitude that glorifies you, by receiving what you're giving so that you might be glorified to a maximum degree, letting you, allowing you to will and work inside of us according to your good pleasure. We pray all these things and come to you expectantly this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, amen. Psalm 60 this evening. We did some of it on Tuesday. I saved the best part for tonight. Judy thought I didn't realize that there was an earthquake in the Napa Valley, but I did. I was saving that for tonight. How appropriate. I mean, how timely, huh? That psalm comes up right the day after it occurs. It occurred on the 25th. Tuesday was the 26th. And, of course, it's right here in the psalm. It's like reading the paper. So, anyway, I've entitled the message, The Warning and Peril of Victory. And it's August something or other, Friday night, our Friday night study. And we'll put it on sermon audio if that records. It should. Even without a microphone, it records. I didn't know that. Psalm 60, verse 1, for the choir director, according to Shushan Eduth, that means a lily. In other words, it's supposed to be sung. See, all the psalms are musical, are songs that are set to music. Here it's set to Shushan Eduth, the lily of the valley. That's a song, I guess, to that tune. You know, like to Old MacDonald. Sung to the tune of Old MacDonald. And it goes like this. A victim of David. Dun, 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 to teach. When he struggled with Aram, Naharaim, and Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. See, all of this occurred. These were all victories of David. But he made a big mistake. in 1 Chronicles 18:3 and following, 2 Chronicles 18:3 and following, he numbered the people. He attempted to assess the military might of Israel by natural assets, by natural advantage. And you can't do that, because man's victory is really man's defeat, because he doesn't trust God. Sometimes God will grant you military victory, but the fallout from that is terrible. The collateral damage is terrible, even as it was for David, in terms of 70,000 perishing from pestilence that God sent, and David given the choice of what type of retribution or discipline he was to receive, and the people of Israel were to receive. Well, God used it mercifully, because what he did was he purged Israel of arrogance by doing so. He didn't take out, he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He doesn't resist or make war against the humble believer. He makes war against the arrogant believer only. And he knows who's arrogant and who isn't. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. He knows what's in your heart. And sometimes I'm afraid that he knows what's in my heart, because my heart's not always right. Is yours? Your motive's always right? Your thinking always right? So what do? Fess up. Get right. Repent. Change your mind. Change your course. And God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us, katharizo, from all corruption, all unrighteousness, when we only cite or confess our sins. That should be something you do all the time. Because sin is not just what you do, it's what you think. Mental attitude sins are the worst sins, because they govern your every move, your every action. And if you don't repent from those, then you're going to go the wrong direction. You're going to go the wrong way. You're going to end up somewhere where you shouldn't be. And God's going to have to deal with you as a disobedient child. He'll have to give you a few whacks, perhaps. So many of us don't listen to him, don't accept the warning, and end up in perilous circumstances. That is because we don't do what God says. We do what we want to do. And our life isn't ours. This world is not our home, and our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do. We're to glorify God in all that we do. In our work, in our play, in our pleasure, in our leisure, we're to glorify God in all that we think, all that we say, all that we choose, and all that we do. And when we don't, we better confess it and keep short accounts with God. Don't let it drag on, because if you let it drag on, it'll eat you alive, and then you'll be subject to God's discipline, which is never pleasant, but always results, if you respond to it properly, in the pleasant fruit of righteousness. In Hebrews 12, 4-6. He only disciplines those who he loves. And every son he receives, he skins alive with a whip. So that we're sensitive to his leading, to his guiding, to his word, to his warnings, and heed what the Lord says, instead of not heed. Like Samuel said to Saul. He said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to give heed to God's word than the fat of rams. He said rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and iniquity is idolatry. And that is because Saul is one who obeys some things, but not others. he goes so far and doesn't go any further. Well, we're required to go all the way, all of us. See, there's no reward for anyone other than those who are disciples. There's no reward for anyone other than disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is one who gathers together with the saints, learns the word of God under the authorized structure of a local assembly in a local area, and God uses the teaching platform and the gift of pastor teacher to teach each one by the Holy Spirit in the local assembly. Beneath the surface, between the lines, and even above the consciousness. That's why he can use fools like me. And dummies like Eddie. You like that, Eddie?
Speak for yourself.
Speak for yourself! I'm kidding. Intelligent, highfalutin teachers like Eddie. And me. No, I'm kidding. That's a bad joke. Sorry, Eddie, if I stepped on your toes. No, I'm not sorry. Why should I be? Anyway, so David numbered the people and he thought, well, we've done quite well. This was just a thought that entered his head, and he said to Joab, he said, go number the people. And Joab said, I don't think that's a good idea, David. I don't think you should do that. He said, I said, do it. So he did it. But he didn't number them all because he wasn't going to go all the way. He didn't want to be a part of that judgment and discipline that he knew would come upon Israel. Sometimes Joab was a spiritual man and sometimes he wasn't. Sound familiar? Sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. We need to make those choices. We have to make every day count. Not just holidays, that's for sure. So, we need to learn the lessons of David and the lessons of God through the life of David. And one of those is this. Do not mourn your losses or celebrate your victories. Rather, learn God's lessons, the lessons of God. In losses and all losses, God will sustain you. And in victory, he will promote you. That is, for his sake. For the sake of the truth, that is all for his glory. That's all. That's all he's doing. That's all God's doing in our midst, is glorifying his name. And if he can use you in that regard, he certainly will. And it's a great privilege if he does, in any way, shape, or form. If you're filled with the word, he can use you. If you're filled with the spirit, he can use you. If you're not, he can't. He'll never use you for anything at all, except maybe for a hat rack. You can hang stuff on you. So, God makes war against our enemies. The battle is the Lord's. We're not to take up an offensive assault against anyone or any enemy. Really, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to fall on our face, as Moses did. He was the meekest man in all the earth. And when he got attacked, what did he do? He fell on the floor, so he wasn't a part of the judgment he knew would come, because God always took his cause, took his case. And he cast his case, his cares, upon the Lord. God makes war against the enemies, our enemies, and soundly defeats them, and at the same time disciplines his people who assume that victory is due to them. And war comes about by their doing, because it doesn't in any way. The assessment of advantage, if you think about things, and you say, well, I have enough strength or enough money or enough this or enough that, and you're looking at the natural means or the superiority of force or might or or assets. You're doing the same thing David did, because God can stretch them or God can shrink them. And he often does it just to prove his point. You think you have so much that you're okay. You have a nest egg for the future. Well, guess what? That egg might fall out the nest and break. Because if this nation follows, if the economy follows suit with that which it's done in the last two sabbatical periods or 7-year periods, if it does, I don't know if it will or not. You know, God might have something better or worse to bring upon our country, because we're at best lukewarm, indifferent, worldly as hell. We are. It affects all of us, not just some of us. You say, no, not me. Yeah, right. Not me either. But you know what? That's always there, always there, always there. Chipping away at you. And the enemy doesn't leave you alone. You think he does, but he doesn't. Because he'll get you to rest on your laurels. You'll think everything's great. And then all heck will break loose. See, I was nice. I only swore once so far. And you won't know what to do. You'll go, well, I thought I arrived. You didn't arrive. Because when you think you've arrived, that's when God shows you that without him, you can't do anything at all. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But through him, with him, by him, you can do all. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. He who begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is the one who called you, who also insists on doing it. So if you let him do it, if you trust him, he'll bring you through beautifully. Through times of deprivation, losses, that is, if you lose a battle, because you can lose battles. And sometimes to lose is to win, because you're going the wrong way and you're exalting yourself. Or you would exalt yourself if you had a decisive victory. But then God uses all of those things and works them together for his purpose. That is his good pleasure, his purpose, his will, his ultimate plan for our lives. So don't mourn your losses and don't celebrate your victories. You know, the premature celebration of football players? Because they're down by 3 touchdowns and yet somebody makes a tackle and you say, whoo, 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 whoo. That's the stupidest thing I ever saw. That's why I hate football. That's one of the reasons I hate it. The other one is it takes up too much of your time. I got other things to do, like cut the grass on Sundays. That's my cutting grass day. That's why I do my best meditation, and I'm cutting the grass. Oh, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. I love it. I love yard work. I don't like planting flowers. Susie does that. I just like to cut the grass and trim it precisely. I inherited that from my dad. He used to use scissors. I trimmed between the things on the block. Yeah, he did. Susie will tell you that's true. Spent more time cutting grass. He's a wonderful believer, too. He spent time in the Word. So, the assessment of advantage always results in diminished capacity. That means you're not going to experience the fullness, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that God wants for you and has for you as one who fulfills his will. He fulfills you when you fulfill his will. It's a two-way street. You draw near to him and he draws near to you. Push him away and he'll stay away. He gives you what you want. Always. You say, leave me alone. Oh, he'll leave you alone. He'll bring all kinds of things that'll drive you back, but he'll leave you alone. He'll never leave you or forsake you, though. That means that you always can turn in a moment and be restored. And in this psalm, he asks for restoration. That's the most important thing. There's repentance here. So, he disciplines, besides defeating your enemies, he disciplines his people who assume that victory is because of them and comes about by their doing. And if you assess your advantage in natural terms or walk by sight in terms of having superiority, it always results in diminished results or capacity. Therefore, we are to trust, depend, rely, cast ourselves, our cares, our case, our cause, and cite our complaint to the Lord, not the people. Acknowledge Him, extol His virtue, His power, in all you think, say, choose, and do, and He will get you where you're going and get you there fast. You know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He'll make your path straight. That means He'll get you where you're going quickly. Without any detours, without any delays. And you'll be right where you should be. That is, you extol His virtue and His power in all you think, say, choose, and do. And He'll get you where you're going, where He wants you to be, in that place that exalts Him. See, that's where He wants you. Where He can fulfill His excellent purpose, where you can actually be His testimony to absolute truth and enduring love. As one who is the object of His good pleasure, His utmost blessing, His great goodness, and His extraordinary kindness, to the end that His glory and the glory of His grace might be seen, enjoyed, exalted, extolled, both now and forever. That's God's purpose in human history. All will redound to the praise of the glory of His grace, to see how great His grace is, how limitless and enduring His mercy is. His mercy endures forever. And also His justice. His justice will bring about righteousness, and righteousness will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. So, come on, all of us, those who say that we love Him, and be available to escape the gravity and the tethers that bind us to the earth, that keep us earthbound. Let us go on to know the Lord, so that we might have something to boast about, to boast in Him. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might or power. Not let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, boast about what He has done for you, what He has done in human history, what He's doing even now in our nation to get our attention and to get and keep the attention of His disciples. Those who are disciplined learners. You know what that means? It means God disciplines you, made you sensitive, so that you might fulfill His will, so that you might keep your heart in the Word and keep the Word in your heart. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. So, those who live for people, who exalt tradition, who waste their days by care and concern, who fail the truth by resting on their laurels or their past victories, or obsessing with regard to their losses, who languish in defeat, leave this world defeated and unrewarded and unfulfilled. So that's your choice. That's a choice we have. He goes on to say in the psalm, oh God, you have rejected us. Why? In this instance, because David assessed the natural advantages of Israel, the military might of Israel, as though that was the reason for victory over the enemy. Which it never was, not even once. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Remember Hezekiah, cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem, as the 186,000 Assyrians descended upon Jerusalem, and they stayed up all night worrying and wondering until they were exhausted and fell asleep. When they woke up in the morning, all of them were dead on the ground. God killed them. And they weren't bothered again then for a number of years until they waned in their faith and became double-minded and lukewarm and half-hearted, weak-willed. And then God had to let them come in because there was no other cure, and took them away. Most of them never returned. 5% of Israel came back after the Babylonian captivity. Not the rest. That's all. Because God said you have to divorce your Babylonian wives and leave your Babylonian families. And they didn't want to do that. They were in the world and of it. Both. There's things you've got to leave. You have to leave your life, your old life behind, like one who died. Unless you lose your life, you won't have one. You make sure you don't. But if you do, you'll find your life in Him. You'll find your happiness in Him. You'll find your fulfillment in Him. He's the only one that can fulfill you anyway. He made man that way. You say, well, it looks like people are fulfilled in the world. They're really not. They have shallow lives. And they wish they could find something to hang on to. And so many of them can't. So they got to medicate their soul. Numb their mind. So just so they can get by. You say, well, it looks like, why do the wicked prosper? They don't. In the end, they're destroyed. Without any remedy. There's no remedy for them. Except the one remedy, faith in Christ and then getting His word into their heart. Because they're slaves to sin. And they can't escape it. And you're not. Sin will never be your master again. Because you're not under law. You're under grace. So, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But you should obey its signals and lust, its lying lust. So I didn't plan to say any of that, but I guess it is relevant. He says, oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. All you can do is fess up. Own up. Give up. Take up your cross and follow Him. Live like He did in the days of His humanity, never trusting in man, never entrusting Himself to men. Don't entrust yourself to people. People will always disappoint you. They'll always let you down. They'll lie to you. Yes, they will. All men are liars. You say, well, I'm not. Yes, you are. You're a liar too. And you do it way too often, and so do I. There's various forms of lying. The worst kind is living a lie. Pretending to be something that you're not. I don't care if you know all about me. I don't care because I never claim to be anything. I'm certainly not your role model or the standard of righteousness. I'm just lips, teeth, and a tongue. That's all I am. And I know the truth. And I can preach the truth. That doesn't mean I live up to it all the time. You know that, don't you? I hope so. Good. Yeah, you don't want to ever think of a man above what's written. And let God be true, and every man a liar. Now, I don't try to lie to you all the time, but sometimes I probably do, and who knows. I don't talk about you very often either, behind your back, but probably sometimes I do, and sometimes you do that about me. And I forgive you. Up front. Carte blanche. Lay it not to their charge, Lord. Like Stephen said. Don't give them compound double discipline. And don't give it to me either because I judge them. I don't judge you. I don't want to know you after the flesh. I really don't. But we know we no longer know anyone after the flesh. You really don't know anybody. You really don't. So what you do is you assume the best. Love believes all things. And you treat them as though they're royalty, other believers. The older women you treat like they're your mother. The older men you treat like fathers. The younger men and the men that are in your same age category, you treat them like they're your brothers and your sisters. And that's what you do. That's how you do it. Paul tells Timothy that, so that's how the pastor is to treat people in his congregation. He's not a lord over anybody's faith. He's a helper of their joy. That's all he is. And that's what I want to be for you. I hope sometimes I make you happy by what I say, by what the Word of God says. So you need to fess up, own up, give up, take up your cross, and follow him. See, the problem is most believers today, because they don't have enough of the Word and they don't understand the foundational truths of the New Testament, like Romans, they don't believe that they're crucified, raised, ascended, and seated with Christ, one with him, united to him, hid with him inside of God. That's not their place of refuge. Their place of refuge is a refuge of lies and a refuge of flesh. They trust in the arm of the flesh. Therefore, they're under a curse because man can't help you at all with anything. It's not about what you know or who you know, unless it's about knowing God and knowing his mercy and his grace and leaning hard on him in every possible way. Knowing that you are the object of his love. Why? Because Christ satisfied his justice with regard to your unrighteousness and made you the very righteousness of God in Christ. You're the apple of his eye, the righteousness of God in Christ. Less than the least of people, yet more than a conqueror through him who loved you. I can hardly even say it. It's so wonderful. So get up. Get out. Get over the insecurity, instability, disability, and incapacity for victory that depends on your superiority, because you don't have any. You don't have any. You don't have what it takes. But God does. Your life will never change until you change your mind. I'm going to tell you about what. Until you know and understand that your ability is your deficiency. How about that one? Your goodness disqualifies you. Human good disqualifies you. Your best isn't good enough. Your thoughts and ways aren't high enough. Your goals aren't lofty enough. Your pride is your downfall. It makes you an enemy of God. The problem that you and I may very well have, because it's the biggest problem that most believers have today, is that you love what God hates, and you hate what he loves. See, the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable, not just unpleasant or disliked, but detestable to God. Religion is detestable. He hates it. It's a stench in his nostrils. Human good's a stench in his nostrils. You say, oh, well, what about charities and all that stuff? It's a stench in God's nostrils. So go ahead. Offer him dog crap, because that's all it is. Like offering him dog, steaming pile of dog crap, you're good. If you think that he accepts that from you, you're so wrong. They're so disoriented that you may never get right. Did I explain it well enough? And not only do they love what God hates, but they hate what he loves. They don't think it's enough to take in the word. And Jesus said that's the only thing you must do. And the word will do the work. It'll energize, activate, animate you to do the will of God. If it resides in your heart, if it richly, plousios, it means abundantly, overflowingly fills your heart, you won't be able to help but do his will. If you commit your way to him, he'll bring it to pass. If you delight in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's not half bad. See, instead, believers do what they want. Do you do what you want? And don't do what he says? Sometimes. I don't want to anymore, but I still do. I still find myself doing that. See, because you think wrong, you do wrong, and as a result, perpetuate misery and mayhem. Because you care about the wrong things, you worry about what people think, and you follow the herd instead of the word. See, you only know if this is true about you. Nobody else can know this about you. Only you can know. And if you find this is true, better do something about it right away. Like repent. See, are you careful? I'll ask you some questions. Are you careful about the things of which you should be carefree about? Like money? Like the future? Planning your activities? Having an agenda? You're supposed to be carefree. You're supposed to commit that to God because He has your future in nail-scarred hands, as Pastor Nappy used to always say. He holds your future in nail-scarred hands. He's not going to let you go. He says, I know my thoughts toward you, that is, my plans toward you. They are his loving thoughts and kind intentions toward you. Not of calamity and disaster, but that he wants to give you peace. He wants to give you shalom. That's mental health, prosperity of every kind, and wellness, and long life. That's what he wants to give you, so that you can be a real testimony to his grace and mercy. And extol his virtue, and boast in the Lord while you're here. That's what he wants to do, so that you might have a future and a hope, an expected end. You can see into the future and say, I know, I'm okay now, and I'm always going to be okay, because God has promised me that the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. That's what he gives you. He'll never, ever fail you or forsake you if you go after him that way, if you honor him, if you fear him, instead of fearing what people think about you. The abominable and the unbelieving and the fearful, those who were so afraid of what people thought that they never became a believer, are in the lake of fire. That's where they are. So don't imitate the unsaved. Because if disaster comes, you get, even though you're saved, you get swept away with the wicked. You think that's true? It is. All of Israel was believers. They were all believers in the wilderness. And every one of them died except two, including Moses, before God let them go into the land. And even that generation wasn't too swift. They just had enough faith and fear because they watched what happened to their parents to not balk at God's command and to go in, to muster the courage to go in and to have the faith to enter the land. Although they never defeated the enemies completely, to this day they haven't. Not like we did the American Indians when we came in here. We pushed them right into reservations and took them off the scene. Now, we don't worry. Have you been attacked by American Indians lately? But Israel's attacked by Palestinians. Those are Philistines, Edomites. Those are a combination of all those nations, Moabites, all those people they never defeated from the land. Still around today. The descendants of Agag, because Saul spared the best of the flesh. Because he was disobedient. And his rebellion was witchcraft. And what did he do? I heard Susie listening to 1 Samuel on while she was getting ready for work, and that was on again. And right after he did that, he went to see the witch at Endor and then had her conjure up Samuel. And Samuel goes, "I don't know, Saul, you're done. You're done. You're going to die." And he did. Fell on his own sword. So, are you careful about things which you should be carefree about, as though God's not able to provide for your needs? Protect your assets, for example. Preserve your future. Are you hamstrung? Here's another question for you. Some people are. Hamstrung by guilt. Do you live by comparing your goodness with that of others? Well, I'm better than he is. Do you think you're unworthy, perhaps? Or, worse yet, that you deserve more than God has given you? Don't go there. He's given us so much. We just haven't identified all that he's given us. So how can we be thankful or grateful? No one who's grateful is unhappy. Did you know that? And if you're unhappy, you're ungrateful. And so am I. Think about that one. Nobody that's ungrateful is unhappy. And if you're unhappy, you're ungrateful. And you're saying, God, you haven't given me enough. Christ hasn't done enough. He is not enough. His righteousness isn't good enough. His satisfaction in God's justice isn't enough. I want more. I want what the world has to give. That's what believers do today. They want more of that, less of God. And God's not pleased with them. And therefore, they might just fall in the sand, in the sands of time, way before their time. They might live out only half the days that God had intended to give them. And it tells us that in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, other places in the Psalms. So, we need to concern ourselves with the things we can't concern ourselves with the things we can't do. We need to simplify our lives. Don't concern yourself with things that you can't do, that you can't control. It says, I think, in Psalm 125 or somewhere around there. We read it the other night. You want to be like a weaned child who leans against his mother for comfort. That is, don't worry about those things. They're too hot. They're too hard for you. Don't get involved in things that you can't do. All you're going to do is frustrate yourself. Don't concern yourself with things you can't do, with things you can't change. And as a result, are going to only experience frustration, exasperation, dissatisfaction, ingratitude, be unfulfilled, and unhappy. How's that? That doesn't sound like what you want, does it? I don't think it is either. So, I'll ask you another question. Are you too far gone? Are you too far away? Are you without the prospect of hope? And do you have no joy? Well, answer the first question. Are you too far gone? No one is. Why is that? Because the Word is near you. It's in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith. That's what Paul says. In other words, you need to believe the Word of God. When you hear it, you need to confess your faith. You need to make a decision, a resolute decision. I believe it, God. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. And when you say you believe it, He'll make faith into reality. He'll take the word from the page and make it a living reality inside of your soul. See? That's God's command. And it's an easy yoke and a light burden. Jesus says, come and learn out from and about me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's a command that anyone can abide, anyone can obey. By which, it's the only way by which you can please God, by which you will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is by faith. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our faith. That's it. Nothing else. And it's the way that you overcome and defeat the bids of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Escape debilitating sorrow, find fulfillment, and experience real and lasting happiness. God does want you to be happy. And if you fulfill His will, if you glorify Him, you will be happy. Because you'll be excited about the future. You'll have tiptoe anticipation looking for, awaiting, and actually hastening His return. So, see, here's what happens to believers. They're paralyzed. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. And they're paralyzed by unbelief. Believers paralyzed by unbelief. Because they walk by sight. They do human good. They extol human good. And God despises it. It's detestable to Him. And they don't walk by faith. Therefore, the realm of supernatural life is beyond their reach. And the promises of God are unreal and unrealized. That's what happens. See, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You may well be one who hears the word frequently but fails to heed its instruction. You never think about it. You have to hear it and think about it. You have to hear it and recall it. You have to hear it. And the only way you can hear it and recall it and rehearse it is to believe it on purpose. What happens? It goes from the left lobe, which is the academic lobe of the soul, to the right lobe, where it's retained and where it's driven deeper and deeper into the three chambers and seven compartments of the soul stream of consciousness, into the memory center of the wisdom compartment, where it's launched against the problems and difficulties and the perils of life in simply trusting God in every circumstance. Not some, all circumstances. And not defeating yourself by your mouth and the things you say. Oh, God's not involved in that. God's involved in everything. Everything. Let me say it again. God's involved in everything. Your life is, every moment of your life, God's involved. Don't say it's not. God's not involved in that. God's not involved in it. He's involved in everything. Everything on the news, God's involved in. Even though they try to push Him out of it, He's involved in all of it. Every day of your life, every breath you take is from God. He controls that. In Him we live and move and breathe and have our very existence. If He pulls the plug, your plug is pulled and you're gone. So, you say, why are you hollering at us? I'm not. I'm hollering at me. I believe this with all my heart. Do I do it all? No, not like I should. I don't know it as I ought to. The same message was spoken by Moses to those who were led from bondage in Egypt who remained bound inside. What were they bound by? Unbelief. They couldn't go anywhere, could they? They were paralyzed by unbelief. So they went around in a circle and then they stayed in the area of Mount Seir for 38 years. They stayed one place for 38 years. You think they just walked around? No, they didn't. They stayed in Mount Seir for 38 years. And it was right on the border of the Promised Land. But they couldn't go in. They didn't believe God. All they said was, oh, the children are going to be hurt. The children will be killed. You know, that God must care about that. God wasn't going to let the children perish. Some of them would perish. But the chances of them all perishing was going to be the peril of not obeying God was their own demise, their own destruction. And And they didn't even know what to do to help themselves. They wouldn't listen to Moses. No wonder Moses was perturbed. But because he was, and he was responsible for maintaining and communicating the true thinking of God, and didn't do it, he couldn't go in either. So watch out if you're a pastor, because you may not be as highly rewarded as the people in your congregation if you don't do what you say. You say, do what I say, not what I do. And do what I say, and I better do what I say. So, I can say this, like the paraplegic that Jesus said, by the authority and power of God that resides in his word, I can say to you, if you're in this condition, paralyzed by fear, rise and be healed. Arise, take up your bed, and walk by faith. Run the race. Soar in the heavens. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? What? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is untraceable, inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Is the word of God alive to you? Is it relevant? Does it address the issues and events of today? Well, look at the next verse in verse 2. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. See? In the Napa Valley, that was all made true. That's the wine capital of the United States. That's where the best wines are made. And that's where the establishments and the companies that make wine and vintage wine and fine wine are located. They cater to the rich and famous. And they recruit those who love wine, who live in arrogance, who distinguish themselves from others by their superior taste, whose pride is in their wine collection, who vacation in wine country, where those who recruit these people, among whom are some of the most snobbish, elitist, and carnal believers, whose vacations are all that they look forward to. Let's go to wine country. I know believers who go to the Mardi Gras every year and take their clothes off. They said, that's harmless. Yeah, right. Those who go to the wine country for their holidays and for their vacations, they have their favorite hotels, wine tours, and wild nights. Yes, they do. And, see, I've been studying the Psalms for over a year and preaching on the Psalms for over a year and bringing messages and insights that God gives me that warn believers about many things that are coming upon our nation. On Sunday, I spoke on Psalm 59. Which extols humility, which ensures prosperity and vitality. Then on Tuesday, we embarked in order upon Psalm 60 with these passages in it. The day after. I didn't plan that. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. Happens too often to be a coincidence. Then he says in verse 4, that's all I want to say about that, but there it is. So you don't think God's real and you don't think that he's a... You think he was talking about the Napa Valley? Oh, that's probably one of the near fulfillments or an omen about what's coming in the future or something that happened in the past. See, what's coming has already been. Everything runs in cycles. It's all in cycles. Everything's history's on a loop. And it runs over and over and over again so that each generation can know what happens when you don't believe God. Then he says, you've given a banner to those who fear you. That's those, he doesn't destroy the wicked with the righteous, or the righteous with the wicked. that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. Think about that one for a long time. So, are you fit to fight? Do you want to win? The banner over you is love, which is ultimate truth and always results in decisive victory through, by, and because of Jesus Christ, not because of you, not by what you do, unless you trust Him and believe Him. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life, in Proverbs 22:4. Verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, he says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered. I told you, he loves you. You're dearly loved because of Christ. You're agapatoi. That means dearly loved of God. It says, save with your right hand, that's with your righteousness, and answer us. That is, by defeating our enemies for us. God has spoken in His holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. That is, the choice land to those who fear Him. The pasture land. Oh, He leads me into green pastures for His name's sake. He gives me so much grace, and by receiving grace, I glorify Him. And I fulfill His will. And I leave here fulfilled. Filled full. Completely satisfied. We're almost done. And He says, Gilead is mine. Gilead's a choice land, and He give it to whoever He wants. And Manasseh is mine. He's going to divide that land up between Ephraim and Manasseh. And the double portion, see? Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. That is, they're the warriors, they're the leaders, they're the ones that are going to lead. And, like I told you before, Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes. They became known as Ephraim, or Israel. And they were dispersed throughout the world and ended up in the United States of America. And the United States of America was the helmet of God's head. I didn't say that it would always be. The problem is that Ephraim became a drunk. I think it's Isaiah 28. Became a drunk. And then God couldn't tell him anything anymore. Because he couldn't hear, couldn't understand, because he was inebriated. And he says, Judah is my scepter. That's Jesus Christ. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter will never depart from between Judah's feet. He's a lion's whelp. And then he says, Moab is my washbowl. That means he's going to wash out Moab. He literally divided them in half and washed half of them away and left the other half. And I'll tell you some other time where you can look at that and read about that. And then over Edom I shall throw my shoe. That means he's disgusted with the unbelief. The heritage of wicked resistance and unbelief toward God's and the spurning of God's kindness. And he throws his shoe. You know what it means to throw your shoe. That's the ultimate expression of disgust. Remember when that guy threw that shoe at President Bush? Remember? It was on the news. Wasn't it Bush?
Yeah.
He threw his shoe at him. It's like, I'm disgusted with you. Because he wouldn't bend to Palestinian and Israeli peace talks to give the Palestinians, deeds to the land that belongs to God's people. And everybody else is trying to do that. They don't know the word of God. They don't care what it says. That's evident. They wouldn't even try, would they? So, and he says, and shout, O Philistia. See, David defeated the Philistines and they were never a problem again because he wiped them all out. Except there were some that remained and they waited in the wings. And then when Israel was taken away, completely taken away, then the Palestinians moved in as homesteaders, as illegal aliens. They never owned the land. They can't own any of it. They own none of it. None of it belongs to them. None of it. They have no title deeds to any of it. Because the son of the free woman will be the heir and not the son of the slave woman. So David was used mightily of the Lord to defeat Israel's enemies. And it says next in verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? That is by our assessment of our natural advantages or our superiority. And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help. This is repentance. O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vain. Now, doesn't matter how many people you have, how many troops you have. So the point is, you can't do it. Only God can. He'll give you the victory by Jesus Christ for his glory. Verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. And we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. It's so precious. The most precious commodity on the earth. Father, may we find a new enthusiasm. All of us. Everyone in this room. Everyone in the sound of my voice. To take this message and to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God and see what we're really all about. And then go for the best things and stop going for the things that can't do anything for you or give you any comfort or stability and they'll just make you worse in the end than when you first started. Like a dog that returns to his vomit and a pig having been washed that returns to wallowing in the mire. God's not glorified by that at all. And so you don't feel fulfilled in the Christian life. It's probably because you're not living it at all. Because if you were, you'd be fulfilled. So tell God your problem and he'll adjust you. Just be available for his adjustment. And if he has to deal with you in a way that's maybe not presently pleasant, it will be in the end. So understand that the worst things that happen to you are the best things that happen to you because God's dealing with you as a son because he loves you. He only chastens those whom he loves. Father, bless the remaining time this evening. May we have sweet fellowship in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and bless the food that we're about to eat as well. And don't let it make us fat. In Jesus' name, amen.